You know, there's a certain dignity that comes when we see the last of something, when we see the very last of an event or of an organization. It's especially the case if there's some greatness attached to that finality or to that ending. Many of us may have watched as Cal Ripken's played his final game at Oriole Park. We saw a man who had played more consecutive games of baseball than any other human being. Some of you might even remember in 1956 when the last Civil War vet died. There are currently, I believe, 26 that I was able to discover in researching it, 26 veterans of World War I left. The eldest of these is 111. In the next few years, there will be no more World War I vets. When I was a child, we had neighbors who were World War I vets. When that last World War I vet dies, something will have gone with him. Instead of having a people who fought in that great conflict in Europe, we will merely have the artifacts. There's a sadness that comes with the passing of the last of something. It's a memory and a reminder of what has been. And today in our text, we discover that we find the last of the long line of Old Testament prophets. We meet John the Baptist, the final Old Testament prophet, and the herald of a new age. And we also, for the first time in our study of the book of Matthew, we hear from our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus speaks, and we will consider his words. And we will see him who has come and submitted himself to John's ministry, while at the same time beginning a new work. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. And let's see what it is that the Lord would have us to know from his word about the last of the Old Testament prophets and the new dawning morning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Please listen as I read. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourself, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with the water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now the words that we have here describing John are vivid. He was a preacher, but he's not the clean-cut, silk-tie-wearing, cufflinked guy standing before you. Nor is he like any of the preachers that you probably ever have seen. He wore rough clothes. Camel hair was cheap, and so were locusts. Locusts, by the way, are basically grasshoppers. They're a form of grasshoppers in the Middle East. They are still eaten today in the Middle East. They provide fat, protein, and minerals to a diet. Now, Matthew's point in bringing all of this up is to show us that John is following in the prophetic footsteps of Elijah. Elijah is described for us as a hairy man with a leather belt about his waist in 2 Kings chapter 1. And this fits our description of John the Baptist. Now, while I stand before you with the Word of God in my hands and attempt to teach you the written Word of God, the prophets of the Old Testament and of the New Testament spoke a specific word from the Lord. They came with a message from the Lord. This is not to say that the prophets did not read the Torah or the law and study it and consider it. But when a prophet spoke, he came with a new message, a specific message to the people of God. Now, while I spend my time studying the Word of God so that I might expound it to you as a congregation, God spoke directly to the prophets, and he gave them a message. Now, something that we have to understand in the context of this passage is that this is the end of a great silent period of 400 years between Malachi and the book of Matthew. Now, in this silent period, this is not to say that God wasn't working in the background at that time, but it is to say that God had not sent any prophets to his people who spoke words that were intended to be scripture. God remained active, working behind the scenes to exhibit his new work in Jesus Christ, but he did not send a messenger for himself to his people. And this will all change when the angel spoke to John the Baptist's father in the temple, Zacharias. And if you have time this afternoon, you might want to take a look at Luke, because Luke gives us much more details about John the Baptist's life and beginning. So when John the Baptist comes onto the scene and he begins his preaching, he ends the silent age, that time of quiet. The Spirit of God then had begun to speak to his people through a prophet. Now our Lord Jesus says about John, the law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. This is found in Luke 16:16. And we will be considering Matthew's parallel account of this same event later in our sermon series, and so we're not going to dwell on it. But what I want us to consider is the fact that Jesus taught that John the Baptist had brought a great shift in salvation history. And Matthew goes into some detail telling us about it. Look to verse 3 with me in Matthew. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John the Baptist was calling out to the nation of Israel to warn them of the coming of the Lord. And that Lord, as we know, is Jesus. Look at his message in verse 2, because it goes on besides his preparation for the Lord. His message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we should note that if you're familiar with your Bible, Matthew is the only author in the New Testament who uses the term kingdom of heaven. The other authors, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, all use the term kingdom of God. Now, Matthew will occasionally use kingdom of God in Matthew, but the vast majority of the cases, he says kingdom of heaven. And the likely reason for this is, again, that Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience. To this day, if you're speaking to a good Jew, he will not say Yahweh. And if you see a very conservative Jew who's writing in English, he won't even write out the word God. He'll just put G-D. Because the Jews wanted to protect the holy name of God. And what is likely going on here is that Matthew is being sensitive to that residual concern that the Jewish Christians have. But at the same time, he is continuing to proclaim the word of God to that people and to us. Now, as Matthew unfolds his account for us, as he unfolds his story, and I want to be clear, when I say account or story, I don't mean something that was made up. I mean a true story, a true account, a true narrative. This book is historically accurate as well as being inspired by God. And so as Matthew unfolds his account for us, he will provide more and more information about the kingdom of heaven. And so we will be returning to that in the weeks to come. But what we should note is that the coming of the kingdom of heaven was going to lead to a separation and a judgment of the nation of Israel. This is first hinted at in verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now we have to understand that John the Baptist did not invent baptism. The Jews had used baptism a lot. They in fact continue to use it today. If you were a Gentile convert to Judaism, you would be circumcised and you would be baptized. And the way that it would work is that you would walk into the pool and you would put yourself underwater. So you baptized yourself. Now what this means then is that what John is communicating to the Jewish people is that he wants them to participate in a ritual that was made for Gentiles. John is demanding then that Jews re-enter into the nation of Israel through repentance of their sins and baptism. And not only that, the conditions for baptism are not merely being related to Abraham, but the conditions are true repentance. And John is standing by as the gatekeeper of the baptismal waters. Look to verse 7 and following with me. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." What this means is that John has established the conditions for baptism. And those conditions are twofold. The first is repentance. And repentance here means more than a change of mind. John doesn't mean try out repentance for an afternoon. For instance, you might think to yourself, "I like Pepsi, but today I think I'm going to try Coca-Cola." That's not what John the Baptist is talking about when he's saying repentance. What John the Baptist is talking about when he says repent is he's speaking of a life-changing event where a person's entire life is pointed one direction, where they're going one direction, and there is a life-changing moment where they repent from the direction that they're going, and they turn, and they go a new direction. He's speaking of the repentance that happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. Do you remember that in Acts? Saul is going to Damascus for the purpose of killing Christians. And Jesus Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus. And Saul continues on his way to Damascus. But when he gets in Damascus, he is now a Christian. That's the repentance that John the Baptist is talking about. He's not talking about a mere change of mind. He's talking about a change of life. But John is demanding more than just repentance. You see, repentance is an internal action. We can't see repentance. You can tell me right now that you have repented from some grievous sin. But there is only one way whether or not I will know if you have true repentance or if you have an authentic repentance. And the answer to that is if the externals change. In other words, if you tell me that you have repented from a grievous sin, my expectation is that as I look into your life, that I will no longer see evidence of that sin, or at least I will see that sin beginning to be grappled with. What John calls this external sign is fruits. And John thunders, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to be baptized. They wanted to be a part of the revival of the Jewish people that John was leading. But they didn't want to give up their sins. They wanted to repent with their mouth, but they wanted to continue to live in sin. Look with me to the end of verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John is saying, who warned you to flee from God's final reckoning with sin? His blistering hot retribution for the fact that each one of us in this congregation has sinned against God. God has a holy standard. We are all aware of that holy standard. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and every one of us in this congregation have willfully enjoyed it and rebelled against that standard. And because of that, God has a wrath against us. Now the Pharisees and Sadducees understood that the wrath of God was coming. But they wanted to flee. They wanted to hide their sins under the baptismal water. You know what? There's not a fount of water deep enough to hide your sins from God. They wanted to hide their sins from God under loud prayers and an incredibly complex and strict adherence to the law of God. They wanted to do everything but to repent from their sins. They repented with their lips, but they kept their perverse pride in Abraham. Verse 9 tells us this clearly. And do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. In John the Baptist's day, the Jews had begun to believe in what is called merit theology. They taught that God saved them, not because God loved sinners, but rather that they were related to Abraham. In other words, they began to have a perverse pride in Abraham, a pride that was so great that they didn't need to repent of their sins or to rely on God for salvation. Instead, they relied on their biological connection to Abraham. Genesis 15:6 tells us, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. The Jews that John is addressing believed in their relationship to Abraham, and God rejected a mere relationship to Abraham through John the Baptist. Because as John the Baptist tells us, if you believe that it's Abraham that saves you, God will raise up children from these very stones. He was in the Jordan River. He likely had many stones to show the Jewish people. And if they had refused to repent of their sins, then God could have taken action to raise up a new people. Now let's stop here and pause for a moment. As a congregation, we're Baptist. And the text reminds us that though it is a good thing to be a Baptist, if we place our faith in being a Baptist rather than in Jesus Christ, that we are no different than the Sadducees. Some of you helped me move into my house, and I have many books. Most of those books are about theology. I love theology. I love studying it and thinking about it. Theology is not going to save me. There are those of us in the congregation who love to read about the things of God. But if we begin to have a misplaced pride in that theology, if we begin to believe that it is our correct understanding that will save us, rather than Jesus Christ himself that will save us, we are no different than the Pharisees. Now hear me well. Correct theology is very important. You cannot have true faith without true theology. But heaven will be full of people who have never read a systematic theology. Heaven will be full of people who have faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the first indications of a misplaced faith is a misplaced pride. When we cannot rejoice because someone has become a Christian in a church that is not Baptist, or if we cannot love our brother who understands the gospel but who has a different understanding of the decrees of God, we must become concerned about our object of faith. And I am certainly not without this sin. We can also have a perverse faith in our works. We can believe that God saved us not to be holy, but because we are holy. The Pharisees in our chapter shared in this sin as well. They not only attempted to obey the law, but they created new laws to supplement the old ones. The law became more and more complex under the administration of the Pharisees because they were finding new ways to obey God. And if we place our faith in our works, then we have a false faith. The Holy Spirit is reminding us, as John berates these Jewish leaders, that we too must probe our hearts for sin. John is not telling the Jewish leaders to repent from being a child of Abraham. What an honor to be a biological child of Abraham. And I am not telling you to repent from being a Baptist. I'm certainly not telling you to repent from studying good theology or trying to live a holy life or any of the good things that we do. But the Word of God reminds us that we have to constantly be digging into our hearts to make sure that there is no sin of false pride. We have to repent from having a faith in anything or anyone besides Jesus Christ. Look with me to verse 10 and 11. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John the Baptist is telling his audience, which are mostly Jews, that there is a great judgment coming. A time when those who truly repent will be preserved, and those who refuse to repent will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. John is speaking of judgment, when those who have rejected the Word of God will pay for their sins. He is speaking of the separation of the repentant and the rebellious. And I want you to note something in our text. He's connecting it to baptism. He is using baptism to separate the nation of Israel into the repentant and unrepentant. John is not practicing Christian baptism here. A Christian baptism requires faith in Jesus Christ, and it is done in the name of Jesus. But the Christian baptism is linked to John's baptism. Listen to the words of Peter from Acts 2. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter is teaching the same message that John preached, but instead of speaking of the one who is coming, he points directly to Jesus Christ. Now, many of us have Christian friends who believe in what is called infant baptism. Some of you may have been baptized as an infant. Some of you may believe that is the right thing to do. Now, what they believe is that the sprinkling of the children of Christians with water is baptism. They even link baptism to the circumcision of the Old Testament. Now, our text should draw attention to the fact that John requires repentance before baptism, and that he is baptizing those who are already circumcised. In no way does John the Baptist or Peter suggest that baptism should be given to infants who have no fruit of repentance. Now, I'm familiar with the Acts 2 that Peter goes on to speak about his children, but I think that the context there clearly shows that he is speaking of the children who are called and who repent from their sins. Now, neither do either John the Baptist or Peter link baptism to circumcision. This is one of the reasons why we require baptism on profession of faith for church membership. Not because we're grumpy Baptists. Not because we just want to preserve our Baptist distinctions against those Presbyterians or Methodists or anything like that. We hold to baptism on repentance of faith in Christ because of the words, "Repent and be baptized." It's a command repeated by John before the advent of Christ and by Peter after the death and resurrection of Christ. John does not allow those to be baptized who do not have the fruit of repentance. And we cannot teach that those who have gone through a ceremony as an infant have obeyed God's word to repent and be baptized. John has also told us that the coming one is greater than he is. The coming one will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we should note two things. John is informing the Jewish people that the Holy Spirit will do a new work in their midst. And the coming one will not merely baptize with water, but he will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And while John separates the people into the unrepentant and to the repentant, into the baptized and into the unbaptized, the coming one will come in judgment. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What we see is that John sees the ministry of the coming one as being broken down into two components. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire on repentance, and he will be directing the end times judgment. The coming one brings the Holy Spirit in a new way, and he establishes the criteria by which the day of judgment will proceed. John is preparing the way for the coming one by announcing that he is coming now and that he is beginning the process of separating the people. Now, John's baptism was a rough parallel of the day of judgment, just as the church today is a similar parallel. Some who sit under gospel preaching remain hardened to the gospel their entire life. You know, as your pastor, I cannot look out at you and see whether or not you're truly saved. All I have is your external profession of faith. There are also some people who never step foot into the church and who by some means, through a gospel tract, through the reading of their Bible, through listening to the radio, become true Christians. Both exist. There are those likely in this congregation, and I pray it is not the case, who do not have true faith in Jesus Christ. And there are those who are in the world who do have true faith in Jesus Christ. But, and this is the big caveat, but in general, those who sit under gospel preaching with the church do so because they are saved. And those who reject meeting with God's people under gospel preaching have rejected God. And so eternity and those who meet in the church today are a parallel of that last day of judgment. Those who love the Lord and worship with his people are the wheat, and those who reject the Lord and his people are the chaff. Now look with me to verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The coming one that John had spoken of suddenly burst onto the scene. And John the Baptist doesn't want to baptize him. John has been preaching baptism on the confession of sins, and Jesus arrives without sin. He does not need to be baptized because he doesn't have anything to repent from. We can all understand why John is confused. It doesn't make any sense to baptize Jesus. If the command is repent and be baptized, what is Jesus going to repent of? Nothing. But look with me to Jesus' words. "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is basically saying, John, you're right. I don't need to be baptized for repentance. But in this moment of history, as you proclaim the coming of the kingdom, and I come as the Son of God and the rightful Davidic king, you must baptize me so that we can fulfill all righteousness. And do you remember what we learned last week? We learned that Jesus was the true Son of God who was called out of Egypt. It's right there in Matthew 2. Jesus had to do for God's people what they could not do for themselves. The Pharisees and Sadducees were fleeing from the wrath of God, and the repentant Jews were recognizing that they deserved the wrath of God, because that's what repentance is. Repentance is recognizing that God is right about your sin. Repentance is not merely feeling sorry for your sin, but it is also an agreement with God that you are a sinner and that you deserve His wrath. Jesus did not deserve to be punished for His sins because He didn't have any. Further, because He is the beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, He was able to save His people from their sins. But let's look at our text to understand what it means a little bit more to be the Son of God. Look back up to verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Now we know that the one who is crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way and making the path straight, is John the Baptist. Now, I don't know how many of you have a New King James Bible, but the words are all in caps in the New King James Bible. And the reason for this is that Matthew has translated the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, from Isaiah 43, into the Greek word for Lord. In other words, Matthew is telling us not merely that Jesus is a Lord, but he is telling us that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. Verses 16 to 17 are the first clear Trinitarian passage in the entire Scriptures. Now the fact that God existed as God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son has always been true. But what God had hinted at in the Old Testament, what God had shown us in shadows in the Old Testament, when we point to these verses and we say, see, this is a plural use. That's an odd thing to do there in Genesis. Or we talk about the Holy Spirit and God in the Old Testament. God is hinting at, He's giving the Jewish people and He's reminding us that His revelation was not complete in the Old Testament. And so though we have hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, here is the first time in our Scriptures that we suddenly see the entire Trinity portrayed before us. And it is portrayed before John the Baptist's eyes. Jesus is God. The Father is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. Three persons, but one substance or being. And so what we see in our text today is what the Jewish prophets had looked forward to. I mean, can you imagine what Isaiah was thinking when he wrote those words? We don't know how much he understood about the suffering servant and paying for our transgressions, or what David thought when he said, my Lord said to my Lord. You know, I mean, he's writing these things under the inspiration of Scripture, and it's not clear to us how much they understood. But what is clear to us is that this passage of Scripture, we see the Trinity portrayed before us in the New Testament here. The Father speaks from heaven. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove. And the Son of God accepts responsibility of His people's sin by being baptized for them. Do you remember what I told you what baptism was for the Jewish people? If you were a Gentile and you were coming into the Jewish people, you would accept the covenant responsibilities of the Jewish people by being baptized. Jesus was baptized with the Jewish people to identify Himself with the Jewish people. not because he had any sins to repent of, but rather so that he could pay for their sins in the future. You know, the great division among religions is not whether or not Jesus is a great man. I don't think that I have ever met anyone who just thought Jesus, you know, was a yahoo or something. The issue is not whether or not Jesus is a great man. The issue is not even really whether or not Jesus was some sort of God. Lots of people believe that Jesus was a God. The real question comes down to is whether or not Jesus was fully God and fully man. The division among those who claim to be followers of Jesus is fundamentally whether or not he is the same God as the God of the Old Testament, the God that promised that he would dwell with his people as Emmanuel, or God with us. Now what I want us to do, let's draw together the things that we've learned from our passage. John the Baptist took the Jewish rite of baptism of the Gentiles, and he introduced it to the Jewish people as a way of distinguishing between the repentant and unrepentant Jews. He foretold the coming of Jesus. And Jesus came and submitted to the baptism for the purpose of identifying with his people. Jesus accepted the message of John as pertaining to himself. Jesus is the coming one who will baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. Now we have to remember that what John is presenting to us is the proto-gospel. And what I mean by that, it's not the full-fledged gospel that you and I are celebrating today here in church. It's not the full-fledged gospel of the book of Acts, and nor is it the gospel of the end of Matthew. His audience is mostly Jews. But at the same time, the apostles saw Jesus Christ as the completion of John the Baptist's message. Now you remember what I read from Peter in Acts. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 28, 30 and 31. Again, that's Acts 28, 30 and 31. I don't know how familiar you are with Acts, but it is essentially a relationship of the spread, or excuse me, a recounting of the spread of the gospel throughout the Gentile world. And at the end of Acts, the Apostle Paul has come to Rome. He has testified to the Jewish people who are living in Rome. And then we come to Acts 28, 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now John the Baptist had started the preaching of the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist began the message that has echoed down the corridors of history. Did you hear when I read Acts 28, and as you read it, did you hear John the Baptist's message as the kernel of Paul's message in Rome? Jesus Christ is the coming one, and John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. The temporary measures of the old sacrificial system have been set aside. Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness by dying on the cross. He paid for sin by his death. And he proved conclusively that he was really God with us, that he really had the ability to baptize people in the Holy Spirit, because when he went into the grave, 3 days later he came out. He proved that he was God with us. So I want you to listen again to the words of Peter. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's message was the same as John the Baptist's message. Peter's message, I pray, is the same message that I am repeating to you today. Don't believe that being a Baptist will save you. don't believe that being an American or a church member or a nice person or anything will save you besides faith in Jesus Christ. The only thing that will save you from that moment when Jesus comes with his fan and with his winnowing fork and separates out the people, the only thing that will save you is to have repented from your sins and to have believed in Jesus Christ. So I call on you as a people, repent from your sins. Give them up. They're not worth it. You have no sin that is worth spending time in hell. Not a moment. I know that you think that, but it's not true. I stand here with John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, Peter, Paul, John Wesley, every faithful preacher that you have ever heard, and say, repent, because Jesus is coming back. John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom of heaven was coming. Peter and Paul and I proclaim that Jesus is coming back as king. Jesus is coming back with the winnowing fork. Jesus is coming back with the axe. And I'm begging you, repent from your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized. Join with God's people in worship of Him. Come to Jesus. Please let us pray. Dear Father, we pray to you with great confidence because we know that your Son Jesus truly did send your Spirit. We know, Lord, that the message that John the Baptist preached was true. We know, Lord, that the message that Peter preached was true. We pray, Lord, that we would repent of our sins. We pray, Father, for the Christians who are in this congregation and who have not turned over their sins today or this week. We pray, Lord, that their heart will no longer be hardened to you who died for them and saved them. We pray, Lord, that they will repent from their sins. Father, we pray that among us today that there might be someone who has heard the gospel afresh, who has heard it for the first time. Lord, that your Spirit might be with that person and soften their heart to your gospel so that they might repent and be baptized. And we pray all of these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.